And what we're looking at here is the resurrection, because that is something that was promised in the Old Testament. And they never used the word in the Old Testament, resurrection, but it was spoken of in such a way where people understood that something like that was happening, and I think they kind of made up a word, resurrection, and began using it. And when Jesus showed up, everyone was using the word, even though the word never appeared in the Old Testament. But the promises had been given. And you know where they are, perhaps, the promises of the resurrection. I guess Job chapter 19 would be a good one, right around verse 25, 26, 27. There's God speaking to Job, and Job getting an understanding that something unique will be happening. This was the hope of the nation Israel. The hope was obtaining the promises given to Abraham that one day they would live in the promised land with the Messiah. And Job here, in Job chapter 19, take a look here, is understanding in the verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another." And so Job knew, I'm going to die, verse 26. My body is going to be eaten up like bodies are. They're eaten up. Actually, there's a bacteria and worms on the inside that start working and eating from the inside out, in addition to the bacteria that works on the outside. And bodies are corrupted. They're destroyed, like God told Adam. Because of the effect of your sin, you're going to go back to dust. I took you out of the dust, and now your body's going to go back. Now, that was not God's original intent or design. That was not it at all. The design was to make Adam and Eve and for them to obey and become righteous and have eternal life. But because they fell, they went from innocence down to corruption, and now the price of that is going to be death, and death passed on all men. But here Job, even knowing everybody's around him died, his father's dead, his grandfather's dead, people are dead, he knows he's going to die, but he says, you know, my Redeemer is going to, and although he didn't use the term raise me up, he just says one day when he stands at the, I'll be there, I'll see him too when he's standing. I'll be there. And so he was thinking resurrection. Another place where they get that idea from, the book of the Psalms, chapter 16. Go ahead.
Except one thing that I just thought of, that God made that first man still natural in the sense so that he could become corruptible. He made that first body in a chance, like it could have lived forever, but it could also have been corruptible.
Sure. It was made of the earth. The first man was of the earth, earthy. That's how Adam was made. He was made of the earth. He was not a heavenly being. He wasn't spiritual. He was made in a natural body. The way I see it is God wants to go through a translation graduation process from the natural to the spiritual. But if the person doesn't come along with God's plan, it goes from a process from the natural to the corruptible and the perishing. So, you know, you can translate this way or you can end up being destroyed. So those are one of two pathways you end up being on. In Psalm 16, here's another one. David is just praying, "Preserve me, O God," verse 1, "For in thee do I put my trust, O my soul. Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my God." And so here is a portrait of any believer in any testament. You see where their hope is. You see where their eye of faith is. Do you see where their heart is? It's God. It's God. I know that in the Old Testament there was a temple. I know there were sacrifices at the temple. I know there were rituals that were conducted. I know there were commandments. I know there were all those things. But those are peripheral. The central issue is the Lord God. That's the central issue. We're not going to worship a temple one day. We're not going to worship commandments one day. We're not going to worship a bunch of altars one day. We're going to be around about the throne worshiping God one day. The issue is God. We were created for his pleasure and his glory. All that religious stuff in the Old Testament were shadows and types to point toward the substance, which was Christ, the Messiah, the God manifest in the flesh. So you see David's heart here? See, because there's some goofy, crazy teachers that think, well, in the Old Testament, you know, it was works. It was never works. It was always a heart of faith toward God. Even the way that temple's constructed, and we did not get into it Thursday night, but even the way that temple was constructed, and there's two ways to study the temple. You can study it from God's standpoint, which is he makes the provision, then he puts the Holy of Holies in the ark, and then he moves outward from the ark toward the other room with all the other instruments. Then he moves outward from there to where the brazen altar and whatever the laver is. And then he moves outward to the courtyard. That's from God to man. That's grace. Beginning with God, working out toward man. Now, the way we're going to study the temple, just the opposite direction. We're going to study from the courtyard, coming into the outside part, coming through the porch, coming into the holy place, and finally ending up in the most holy place. That's faith. That's how man comes to God. He comes in this direction, but God goes in the other direction. Right. And it's always faith meeting grace. It was always a meeting of faith and grace, no matter what testament you were. And even the way the temple's constructed is a portrait of that. God says, here I'm beginning with everything, and my grace is flowing in this direction, and if you're wise, your faith is coming in this direction. And that's just the way it is. So here's David, a man of faith. He's I right into the most holy place for God. Preserve me, O God. I'm putting my trust in thee, O God. My soul has said to the Lord, thou art my Lord. It's all about God. And then he says in verse 8, you know, I'll bless the Lord. Verse 8, I've set the Lord always before me. What's the most important thing in your heart? Now, this is David. Now, I understand doctrinally we can see the voice of Christ, and this is explained to us in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. But let's look at it as just a person, okay, who's writing this, and he's writing from his heart. I have set the Lord always before me. Where's David's faith? The Lord. I haven't set the commandments before me. I haven't set the feasts before me. I haven't set my obedience before thee. I've set thee before me. That's what in setting it. Why? Because on any of the other things, David probably will mess up occasionally. He'll fall, he'll scuff his knees, he'll make a mistake. But here's where his heart is, the Lord. I've set the Lord always before me because he, that's the Lord, last major noun, is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory, that be my spirit, rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. He understood he was going to die. He understood that his body was going to lie down in a grave somewhere or in a tomb. But it wasn't lying down without hope. It was lying down in hope because he set the Lord before him. He knew the Lord was the giver of life and the preserver of life. He understood, verse 10, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. I wish he hadn't written it that way. So let me try and make a, I'm sorry, I got to step aside here and try and give you an understanding of that thing. The crust of the earth, circle, see me? Crust of the earth, circle. Underneath it is hell. It's like a rim of fire inside there. If you drop into that thing in an unsaved situation, God lets you go around in a whirling, like a whirlwind of fire as a lost person that never hits ground. It's a bottomless pit because you're going around, okay? However, if you're with the Lord, inside the rim of fire, in the center of it, in the heart of the earth, was a place called Abraham's bosom. Amen. So he'd drop in there. Now, technically, you're not in hell, but, I mean, let's face it, that thing is surrounded by hell. That's right. Do you understand the geography, the geometry of it? That's all. And I wish he wouldn't write it that way. Don't write it that way. But he writes it that way to test you and see if you're going to think and see if you want to be a goofball and make stupid statements like Jesus went to hell and burned there for a while. And if you want to say that stuff, you know, whatever makes you happy. The Lord will straighten you out one day if you have that crazy notion. Jesus wasn't in hell. He may have passed through to get the keys for a second, but he spent time in Abraham's bosom, and he wasn't paying for any sins down there because he finished on the cross. It is finished. The sin was paid for on the cross. It was the cross work of Jesus Christ. His body bore the sin. His soul didn't have any sin in it. But anyways, thou will not leave my soul in hell. In other words, I'm going to have to stay in. And by the way, there'd be no place to stay. Even Abraham's bosom is not a place to stay in eternity. How do you like to be in a place that's surrounded by fire, even if you're not getting burned? And that's not very nice. You look out the window, what do I see? Fire. What do you see there? Fire. What do you see there? Skylights. Fire. What if I look down in the basement? I see fire. I don't want to be here. And guess what? Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence, a fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And what David understood is that body of his would rest. And although his spirit and his soul would spend some time in Abraham's bosom surrounded by that, he knew he'd be raised up one day. So the thought of a resurrection. But it's not said resurrection. They don't say that. The next place. Go ahead. Oh, yes. That repetitive pattern of the earth. I was going to say that, but I didn't know how to go. But it's everywhere. It's in a cell. It's in the universe. You've got God way up above in heaven. Then you've got this thing wrapped around tightly so nobody can get to God. And then inside of that is the dark, scary, deadly, black heavens, okay, and then you've got Earth, which is the heart of the whole thing. If you're on planet Earth, you're okay. You leave planet Earth, you're gonna die. And I know some spacemen have gone up there, but they go up surrounded by a capsule, and if they step outside the capsule, they have to wear all kinds of special uniforms and shields and things that have oxygen for them. And outside of a space capsule, it's very cold. It's very close to, what would it be, 0 Kelvin? Would that be? I forget the name of the temperature. Yeah, it's Kelvin. It'd be very close to 0 Kelvin, and that's like -273 degrees Celsius. So you think it's cold today, okay? And -273 degrees Celsius is like -500 Fahrenheit. So it's very cold, and you don't exactly want to go out there. And it's deadly. The universe is deadly. The universe is a black place of death. The only thing that resides in the universe today are fallen angels. Under chains of darkness, they got to circulate around that place of death because they're headed for death in a lake of fire one day, and this is what they get to hide out in until they go there, in all that dark area. So it's the same way. You got the surrounding area of death and the central area, which is okay, the heart, which, by the way, Earth is heart. Take the letters of Earth. Take the H at the end and stick it in the front, it's heart. And the heart of the universe is the earth, and the earth is the center of the universe, if you study it carefully. Now, if you believe modern science, you'll be confused. But if you believe a Bible, the center, fixed center of the universe is the earth. It's right there, fixed. Doesn't move, doesn't rotate, doesn't anything. But that's too deep. Forget it. Let Jesus teach you the millennium. Go ahead. The nucleus is the fixed point, and the cytoplasm goes around, but all the material for life is in that nucleus right there. Yes?
Pastor, would it be safe to say that today Israel, that region, Israel is supposed to be, could be like the center of the surface of the earth?
Yeah, some people were taking a look at the geographical landmass of the earth. Looking at Asia, Africa, Europe, and all that, and Israel is kind of the geocenter of the earth from a landmass perspective. It's very curious, yeah. So that's the heart of the earth, a center place there, and that's where Jesus will have his throne one day. That's a good point, brother. But anyways, so we got the passage in Job about a resurrection. We got the passage in the Psalm that speaks of a resurrection but never uses the word. The next famous passage, the third one, would be Daniel chapter 12. And there are other more subtle ones, but just looking at these three major ones right here. Now again, the understanding of the book of Daniel. Consider the book we're in. Job was a book of a man that talked to the Lord a lot. There was a lot of discussion back and forth between God and Job. And so Job is a good poetical book. The Psalms are a book of prayer, and so we see some of it in there. Abraham was promised he'd get the land. You see it in the book of Moses. Daniel's a book of prophecy. Daniel's a great book of prophecy, much, much prophecy in this book, and it does follow a semi-chronological pattern to it. It's not perfectly chronological, but it is semi-chronological as you work your way through it. There are chapters that will cover thousands of years, but as you're marching through, it kind of marches through in a semi-chronological pattern. So in the 11th chapter, he's been doing a lot of talking about the vile person, which is the Antichrist, and about how the kings are going to fight, and how he's going to pollute the sanctuary in verse 31, and how he's going to commit the abomination of desolation, and all these things. He's going to destroy the Holy Covenant, or try to do all these things. And so now when this is all winding up, and Daniel's learning about, oh my goodness, this is inconceivable to me. I can't imagine anything like this. How can I think of it? If any of you are old enough to have lived in the 1950s or 1960s, 50s particularly, when television first came out, there was rigid standards about what you could say. You could not swear. You couldn't use any swear word. You couldn't have a man and a woman sleeping in the same bed. If you saw the old Lucy show, I mean, they were in separate beds, even though they were married. You couldn't show any form of skin. I mean, the women were dressed and covered, and the men were dressed and covered. It was like that. Okay. Now, and people comported themselves differently. Men behaved more like men. Women behaved more like women, quiet, submissive. Now, if you could just take a viewer from 1950 and put him today and turn on Jerry Springer, okay, and see women punching and fighting, he would, what the heck is this? I would just blow his mind. What is happening here? And the swear words coming out of people's mouths and the behavior and teenage boys and girls sleeping in the same bed on TV programs, it just blow their minds. They couldn't handle it. Okay, that's what Daniel's getting as he's reading this book about the Antichrist. I just try and give you a common understanding for those of you that, okay. So anyway, so Daniel's reading this. He's going, my goodness, I can't imagine a guy that would be so vile and do things like this. Well, he's seeing it, right? I mean, he's given a portrait of it by God. And as he's seeing all this stuff and he's writing it down, he's just greatly troubled. His cogitations of his mind are troubled. And so when it's all done, the 12th chapter, just kind of a summary, God winds it up for him. And he says, by the way, it looks bad, verse 1, but at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble. Now he's talking about the tribulation. It's known as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time of the trouble of the nation Israel, because God's finally going to, if you had a festering sore, and it was finally time to break that thing at the very end. Boom. I mean, that's going to hurt when you apply the pressure and break it. But then finally, you're going to clean it out once and for all and get it done. And this is the very end when God's going to burst that sore and let everything come forth. And thankfully, there's going to be someone going to help out. Michael's going to fight for his people to help them out, because that Antichrist has all the powers of the devil on his side. And the Jewish people need a defender. And Michael is going to fight on their behalf. It's a time of trouble, verse 1, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. This is going to be the greatest time of trouble on planet Earth. I heard a history guy talking just 2 days ago on the radio, explaining that the 20th century was the greatest century of death in the history of mankind, that more people died in the 20th century from wars and from communism and atheism, Mao Zedong, Castro, Stalin, Hitler, all those. By the way, all those killers were both mostly atheists. Okay, just for you to understand that. Or religion's the greatest killer. No, the devil is, and atheism is the greatest killer. Yeah. But during that century, they talked about the millions, maybe 100 million people were killed in that 20th century just from the wars that happened. And they were talking about how bad that was. And that's bad, 100 million people being killed. That's awful. That's a tragedy. Well, there's going to be a time of trouble that's going to make that look small. This time of trouble that's on our horizon now in the 21st century, when the wrath of man is let loose and the wrath of God adds to it for all the rebellion and the sin, it's going to be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. I mean, the death toll is going to be way beyond 100 million. It's going to be hundreds of millions. It's going to be billions. It's going to be awful. And he says at the end of the verse, and at that time, thy people shall be delivered. Now he's speaking to Daniel. He told him in the 9th chapter, I'm talking about you, Daniel, about your people, that's the Jews, about the holy city, Jerusalem, talking about the temple. This is the area where God's got his eyes, where the eyes of the Lord are always upon it, and he's going to cleanse this and fix this, and you're going to be delivered. Everyone that shall be found written in the book. And Daniel had heard about a book of life. Verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. That's coming alive again. That's a body awakening. A body that's been sleeping. A body that dead. Sleep is death. They're going to awake. Some to everlasting life. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so we see another talk of the resurrection right there. Now, Jesus will pick up on that and say a similar phrase. Yes, brother.
Pastor, how come it just says many instead of all?
Well, because what's going to happen is ultimately all are going to. But there's stages to this resurrection that Jesus is going to talk about here that's separated by 1,000 years. So, you know, many are going to come up and many are going to come up and they're going to be divided out. But it will be all, but maybe use many in the sense that if somebody totaled it up, it'd say, wow, there's 20 billion people that came up. That's many people. Maybe he's using it like that. Again, I agree with you. I think God could write the book better. Now, I agree. Why not say all? Because they're pretty much all. Now, the only reason maybe he doesn't say that is because what? You think into the few that are translated in a rapture?
No.
So they don't need to be resurrected?
If you study the word many, you see that it's kind of has a Jewish slant to the word.
Yeah.
That's doctrine of the Jews, so that's part of it.
Yeah. I mean, the words do have, you got to think, many. Jesus said many are on the Broadway, few are on that. I mean, he uses terms like that, so you got to think about it. But many is many. There's going to be some billions. Billions of people, going to be many people. But I'd write it the simpler way. I just write all. He writes it the deeper way that makes you think. Yeah. Now, and that's where I was going to take it. I want to take it to the parallel passage. So if we go to the parallel passage, would be John 5, where Jesus now begins to confirm this teaching that was given to Daniel, because the Bible comes together, and let's take a look at the way Jesus describes it. Now, Daniel was told some would come to everlasting life, and some would come to shame and everlasting contempt. And so Jesus will give them the name now, and Jesus will use the word resurrection. And here's the first time is in the New Testament you see the word resurrection. It's never used in the Old Testament. Although we just saw the concept of resurrection in the Old Testament. All right. And the Old Testament was the Bible of the Jews. So when Jesus arrived here, people were using the word resurrection, even though it was never in their Bible. Why do I say that? Because today Christians use the word rapture, and it's not in their Bible. But the teaching is there, and that's what we're going to look at in the next hour. But here is about the resurrection. And Jesus said, verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which, and here he says, all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Then he puts a semicolon there. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So the ones of the resurrection of life, those are the guys that came up to everlasting life, Daniel 12:2. And the resurrection of damnation, those are the ones to shame and everlasting contempt, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And he's lining it up that way. And now we do not learn until we finally get to the book of Revelation that those two resurrections are 1,000 years apart. Now, I gave you some handouts today. And these handouts come from a man that God used back in the early 1900s by the name of Clarence Larkin. I don't know if you're familiar with that name, Clarence Larkin. Now, what God did with him, I think, was very important. All of us that seem to know how to rightly divide the word of truth, to divide the fact that God has a large portion where he's dealing with a Jewish people and a nation Israel, and he has a portion of scripture which is significant where he deals with a church which is mostly Gentile, and that he's speaking to two different groups of people at two different times, and they're on two slightly different programs. Now, they're both going to end up with God, but they're going to end up with him in a slightly different capacity and manner. If you don't understand that division, you can get confused reading a Bible. And you'll read it as a Christian, and you'll read the portions to the Jews and think it applied to you. And dividing the Bible is a very important thing to do. Now, Larkin was given a gift by God about, again, 1915 or so, to understand the divisions of the Bible in what are known as dispensations. And he saw there's beyond just the Jew and the Gentile, or the Jew and the church, there was ways that God worked with people through innocence, through conscience, through government, through promise, through the Mosaic Law, through the New Testament church, and eventually in the millennium. And what he did was he drew some very good charts. Now, anybody that rightly divides the word of truth in the last 100 years pretty much stands on the shoulders of Larkin. It's just the truth. I mean, I've read much material by many people, and most of them post-Larkin are just warmed over Larkin. By the way, nothing wrong with that. I believe God gave Larkin to the world. My observation is God's spirit will not always strive with man. It's about 120 years, and he's going to shut the door. And what he gave to Larkin is about 120 years before his son reappears. And it's like, here it is, world. Take it or leave it. You can do what you want with my advanced revelation on truth, your choice, but I gave it to you, and no one's going to be able to say anything because I revealed all this in the early 1900s, and this is my observation. Now, what Larkin was able to do through his gift from God in reading the scriptures is put some beautiful charts together because he was some type of a design architect and drew things like that. He was a draftsman, and so he writes some very interesting things. So the first two pages I have, you need to put them together like this, the mountain peaks of prophecy, side by side, so you can begin to see, because it was a two-page chart. And you can look at this, and you will observe, and you need to take some time with your Bible to read these passages and look at the draftman and see how he kind of put it together conceptually and schematically for us to understand. But here's basically what he was looking at. Way back to the left, you see a prophet in the Old Testament. And the prophet is reading things, and he's looking down the corridors of time, and he cannot see the difference between, you see the first group of mountaintops. There's the first coming of Jesus Christ. It's mentioned up there, first coming. You can see it a little bit up above Mount Calvary. And that first coming involved, I mean, the birth of the Messiah, which is prophesied in the Old Testament. It involved the death of the Messiah, which is prophesied in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 in the Old Testament. It prophesied although not prophesied, but let's say finally revealed for us, that he ascended in on the Mount of Olivet in the book of Acts. Also the coming of the Holy Spirit given to us in the book of Acts. And then what happens is there's a big valley. And that valley is the 2,000 years of the church, where God is building his church. But an Old Testament prophet never saw that. the church really isn't portrayed or prophesied in the Old Testament. The burden of prophecy in the Old Testament is the nation Israel, the Jewish people, the city of Jerusalem, the temple, and the Messiah. And so when you read any of those books going back to Genesis, promise given to Abraham and his children, you go to Exodus, the promises given to Moses about the nation, you go to Deuteronomy, you go all through these, you go to Isaiah, the Lord continues to talk to his people, the Jews, about their future. And how their future one day is they're going to have a Messiah. And that Messiah one day is going to set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. So this prophet is standing here on the left. And he's looking down the corridors of time from all the prophecy that he's seeing. And he sees a little bit about the first coming. And he sees, his eye can see the mountain peaks of the second coming. And even the millennium. And you look all the way to the, not all the way to the right, the new earth, but backing up from the new earth, you see a temple on a throne there. And there's the millennial temple, and there's the Messiah ruling. And he sees all these things. Now, if you were, again, driving down a road, and we were doing this when we were coming back from California, and we looked north and we saw the Rocky Mountains, and there's all these mountains, all I see is mountain peaks. It's not until I get close to them that I see, oh, this peak is separated from this one by a valley of about 5 miles. I can't see when I was 70 miles away. All I see are just peaks on top of peaks on top of peaks. I can't tell from a distance till I get close. And this is exactly what was happening in the prophecies of the Old Testament. They couldn't see the valley in between the first and the second coming. And it's important for us to see the difference. Now for us, it's real easy. Look where we live. We live in the valley of the church. We were born somewhere in the valley. You and I were born after the first coming, and we're living before the second coming. So we can look behind us and see, oh, yeah, Calvary. Oh, sure, I can see it in my Bible. And I can see all the prophecies about the second coming. And it's easy for me to see because I'm in the valley, but they couldn't see it from where they were. Now, we're going to run out of time now, so we're going to go into the second discussion today. In the second hour, we're going to look more at the rapture, because what I want you to see is it very well may be that there's a small valley that occurs in the second coming of the Lord in that little mountain, and it's just one mountain, but it may have one peak and a little valley and another peak. And we may be falling in the same trap that some of the prophets were in the Old Testament, not seeing that valley. Now Larkin describes it the way he sees it on the very next page that I give to you. That'd be page 3 in your handout, which is the time element of the first and the second comings. And you'll see the first coming, and you see how there's the time space between the birth, which was kind of a private thing. Only people that knew him came to that. And the public revelation of his as the king when he came to Jerusalem and said, here I am, I'm the king. And of course, they wouldn't receive him. And there was a time element in a space there of about 33 years. And the second coming, there appears to be a time element between the rapture, which is the mystery, and the revelation of the Mount of Olives, which is where he comes back, and the first resurrection, where he resurrects Old Testament saints. And there appears to be a space there. And the two spaces add up to 40, which is curious, because 40 is like a period of testing. Now, can I stand up here and say for 100% sure that I am on this? No, but I'm like 99% certain that that's probably the way it is. And this is why I keep telling the Lord you could write the book better. He could have written this and straightened it all out real fast. But he leaves it for a spiritual discerning on your part. But I'll let me just say this. Of all the people I've read, of all the people I've looked at, God used Larkin in such a way that when he writes and I look at my Bible, it settles in my spirit. And a couple books, if you wanted to get them, this is a real big one. It's like $45. And this has all his charts. And this is called The Greatest Book on Dispensational Truth in the World. And he's right. It is. It is. But if you want a smaller one, this is a little tiny one, $3.95. It's called The Second Coming of Christ. It has some little charts in there too. There's a lot of text in there. You need to read it with your Bible. I tell all young Christians who have an interest in serving God to get this book and spend about 6 months with this book and their Bible and to at least learn the major divisions between Israel and the church, the first and the second coming. It will clear up a lot of confusion. Most of the confusion on Christian TV and radio is due to the fact that people just kind of throw everything in a blender from a Bible and blend it together and try and pour it into a drink, and it doesn't work. You need to know that God laid the table out with different portions of meal, and they need to be appreciated for what they are. So that's a good little book to get for $3.95 is The Second Coming of Christ by Clarence Larkin. Thoughts, comments, hands, yes. Yeah, there you go. The one he's got it on computer. Yeah, and there that little book for $3. That's a good investment to have. I mean, I like to have a book so I can mark in it and write it and things like that. And you compare and you look at the scriptures. You've got to study it with the scriptures. But God has given gifts to the church, and one of which is pastors and teachers. And Larkin was a pastor teacher that God gave this, and I believe it's to the world. That 120 year thing is Jonah. 120 years later, Nahum, you're done. You take a look at Germany, gives Luther. 120 years later, they're finished. America, we had our revivals. 120 years later, we're pretty much... God gives 120-year spaces. That's about it. He moves on, and it seems to give the world, here's your last shot at truth. Take it. Now you can understand my book. Believe it or don't believe it. Most seminaries reject Larkin. The Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, hates his guts. He'll tell you not to read anything by him. I understand apostasy and unbelief is a big deal, but God does work in divisions and dispensations, and rightly dividing is important. Yes?
You mentioned the chains of darkness earlier.
Yes.
And you mentioned about the universe. Is that what you meant, being in the chains of darkness, the blackness in the universe?
Or? Well, I mean, that is darkness. I mean, God did have to create darkness. That'd be Isaiah 40, I forgot the verse. I'll find it for you. I mean, it is not natural. God is light. He is light. Isaiah 45:7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. Those are things that were contrary. He had to make them out of nothing because it wasn't part of him. He had to make darkness, create it, and he had to create evil. Evil is a punishment for sin. He had to create these things. And so when the angels sinned and God withdrew, he had to create darkness, and the earth was covered with darkness. And then when he said, okay, I'm going to remake a place where it's safe, then he remakes the earth and puts a little firmament around it. They call it the open firmament of the air, which is light. It's light right now. Look out the window. It's light. You can't do that anywhere else in the universe. You stand on Jupiter, it's dark. Stand on Mars, it's dark. Stand on the moon, it's dark. There's no firmament that holds light except around planet Earth. And that's a one safe little spot in all the universe where there's air to breathe and an opportunity to live. And everything else is dark and deadly and not good. And they're confined under those chains. And the angels live there. And if they do come to planet Earth, they're not allowed to reveal themselves. So they're under chains of darkness, even if there was one in the room right now. That's one of the chains that they're bound with, is darkness. They cannot be seen. Yeah. All right, well, we'll get together in the second hour. We'll try and look a little bit more at Thessalonians and the rapture.